Open our Bibles up to Matthew chapter 5. And while you guys are finding your way to Matthew chapter 5, let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. So, Lord, thank you for tonight. What an exciting night, Lord, to get into your word and, Lord, to hear your voice again, speaking through your word, the same voice that spoke through your word to all those who were seeking you on that hillside in Galilee 2,000 years ago. And, Lord, you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. You don't change. And you're just as alive and here now as you were then. And I pray that as we get into chapter 5, that you would bring it alive to us, Lord, this amazing teaching that you gave on that hillside. Open up your word to us. Be our teacher. And, Lord, we want to be kingdom citizens. And so teach us what it means to be a kingdom citizen as we look tonight at Matthew chapter 5. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 5, 6, and 7 are what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we'll get into 6 and 7, and we'll see if we finish them all. Try to usually cover more territory, but because this is so jam-packed, we'll see. So it's kind of good we're not doing more than one tonight anyway. But just so you understand really what this particular teaching is. Again, a lot of times people say, well, I try to live by the Ten Commandments, or I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. They're missing the whole point. You can't live by the Ten Commandments, and you can't live by the Sermon on the Mount perfectly because we're sinners. So you're never going to earn that. You're not going to work your way to God by trying to do that. What this is what God is showing. This is for believers. These next three chapters, they were not written for the world. The world has no chance to even begin to live this way. The only way that the believer can live this way is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And without walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer can't live Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So it's not something that was given to the world. It's something given to the church. And it really is not only for the believers now as we walk by the Spirit and asking God to help us. It's to show us what kingdom citizenship is supposed to be. So what is a kingdom citizen supposed to live like? Now you're going to see. And what's amazing to me is that I can picture that hillside in my mind after being there so many times and just see the crowds there and the Lord sitting there. And he had a great view of the Sea of Galilee. They would have been facing him on that hillside. They called it a mountain. And again, it was more like hills to us, but still the mountains, they call them over there. And it is a mountain, technically, but again, not like you think of as far as going to the top of the Smokies or especially the majestic mountains out west. But seeing the crowd gathered there and the Lord teaching about this is kingdom citizenry, citizenship, the way we're supposed to live, even as we're celebrating American citizenship tomorrow in the 4th of July, and nothing wrong in that as American citizens, but this is temporary and we're just pilgrims here. We're passing through. But really, we are citizens of heaven. And our true citizenship is in heaven. Our true overall flag, if you will, is in heaven. Everything. So this is basically our constitution. This is, as citizens of the kingdom of God, this is what we're to live by. So it's kind of a great analogy there for you in picturing this. But I think about the Lord teaching this and seeing the people there. And in his mind, he sees all things. He knows all things. He was God in human form. And as he's teaching the way they were supposed to live and we were supposed to live by the power of the Holy Spirit right now, he had to no doubt have in his mind thinking about how we're all going to be living in the kingdom. And I just picture him seeing the kingdom alive and everyone, you know, during the 1,000-year reign. And we're all going to be there. And what we're going to read here in chapters 5, 6, and 7, only 5 tonight, what we're going to read is how we will be living naturally without effort during the 1,000-year reign. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So what you're going to read tonight is how you and I are going to be living. We're going to be citizens of heaven. This will be natural to us. It will not be something we're struggling, oh, I can't live up to that. No, it's going to be natural. Now we have the sin nature, and so we have to say, God, by your power, help me to live as close to this as I can. But at the same time, I just think about, and when we go through this, imagine living in a kingdom like this, where everybody is living this way. And that's what gets exciting, especially when you think about the world today. And you look at the mess that we're in today. We're going to be living in a world where everyone is living like this for 1,000 years and then forever beyond that as he makes a new heaven and a new earth. So with that setting, let's jump in. Chapter 5, verse 1. He says, and seeing the multitudes, and again, tens of thousands, according to historians from that day, were following Jesus. He went up on a mountain. This would have been up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, again, to set the groundwork here, he had multitudes, tens of thousands, following him all around the lower area next to the lake. And this would have separated out the crowd some. There was a little bit of a walk. You had to walk away from the cities, walk away from the Sea of Galilee, start going up the mountain that heads up toward the Bashan or the Golan Heights and that area up in there. And so you start heading up that hill, and it took some effort. It wasn't undoable. You wouldn't have been exhausted to do it, especially with everybody walking everywhere they went that day. They would have been in great shape and in great health. But you had to make some effort to go and hear the master teach on that hillside. And why did the Lord do that? Again, there's a couple things to note here. Again, we will never earn any kind of way into heaven by trying to live by this or, as we said, the Ten Commandments or anything else like that. But because that's by the blood. But if you want to know Jesus more intimately, here's the bottom line. It's going to take a little effort. It's not hard. It's not an insurmountable hill that you can't climb. What it means is you're going to have to set aside some time every day to get into the Bible. You're going to have to set aside some time every day to get in and pray. You're going to have these things. And so there's a little bit of effort. You know, you don't have to put that effort in to be saved. All you have to do to be saved, and if you don't know the Lord tonight, it's as simple as this. Confess your sin to God. Believe, tell him you believe Jesus died for your sin on the cross by his blood. Repent of your sin, turn from it, and receive him as Lord. The Bible says you're saved. That's all you have to do to be saved. But if you want to be intimate with him, if you want to get to know him, if you want to be close to him, you're going to have to go up the hillside a little bit. And I think there's a real picture here of where the Lord now got away from the multitude of crowds, went a little bit with a little bit more effort. Here's the point. Only those who really wanted to follow Jesus to learn what else he had to say followed him. The rest of the crowd would have said, you know, hey, it's lunchtime. Hey, it's dinner time. Come on, let's, where are we going to go? We'll go to McDavid's. Come on, we'll just do that. And they're kind of breaking off in their own little group. But those who said, you know what? I want to find out what's the Lord going to, what's he going to teach? I want to know more about him. I want to be closer. Those are the ones that would have come up the hillside. And notice what it says. Here's where we really see it wasn't for the world. It says when he was seated, who came to him? His disciples. So note that. That's why this is very clearly a teaching for the disciples, for the believer, those who put forth a little bit extra effort, not works. Nobody's earning anything, but it's just I realize that if I'm going to know you and really know you better, it's going to take a little bit of an effort. And the Lord, when I look at that hillside and I see how God did it and the picture this is, even I believe that the Holy Spirit is giving, it's such a beautiful picture because it certainly is not something that anyone could do. It's not insurmountable, but you would have to say, okay, this may take a little bit of time and this may take a little bit of effort, but let's go. I want to go see what he's teaching. And there's that same picture of you want to draw close to Jesus. It'll take a little bit of time. It's going to take a little bit of effort, not earning anything, but just developing the relationship. So he calls his disciples to himself. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and here's where all the blesseds are. And before I even get into this, it's not really, sometimes you see these translations, oh, how happy. That's not really a good word for this. It's a much deeper word. The word blessed is much deeper than happy. Happy can come and go. This is more of a settled blessedness within. It's a level of grace and just, if you do these things. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean poor in spirit? It means those that are humble. It means you don't think you're great. You're not about yourself. It's that place where we realize that God is great and we're not. And again, that's where God humbles us to get us there. I know that, you know, God had to do that in my life. He had to humble me to get me there, and I'm still not where God wants me to be in the humility of the Lord. But when you look at the pride of the world that we come out of and how God breaks us and brings us down, and now we realize I am poor. I'm a beggar. Really, you say this. I am a beggar when it comes to getting into heaven. I have no way to get in. I have nothing to offer. I couldn't pay my way in if I wanted to. I'm literally a beggar trying to be forgiven of my sins and get into heaven. And the Lord says, oh, you're so blessed when you get that. When you truly understand that and get it, now you're blessed because now that's the heart that I can now receive into the kingdom because I do the work by my blood and by my spirit. But when you're still trying to earn it and trying to do all these things, you're not poor in spirit. You're strong in spirit. You're trying to be able in spirit. You say, no, you realize I'm broke. I'm spiritually broke would be the way to look at that. So, Lord, you've got to come now and rescue me, and you've got to fill me. And so I'm ready to receive. He goes, yours is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The whole picture here and the idea is when we're broken about our sin, when we know that our sin is wrong, that it's evil. I mean, before I came to the Lord, it didn't bother me to sin. I enjoyed it. And then after I came to the Lord, even though there's still a pleasure to certain sins, afterward, there's this sense of, we've all experienced that. There's a mourning. That's good. It's not good that we sinned, but the mourning, the sorrow over it afterwards is a good thing. It's evidence that there's conviction of the Spirit. God is working in us. It's not a condemnation, right? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. But conviction is a good thing. I'm not condemned, but I realize, what have I done? I don't want to do this again. There's a mourning there that he says, this is a blessing. You're going to be comforted. Why? Because when you confess that sin and you run to the Lord and say, God, forgive me, then his spirit begins to comfort and mourn us. The Bible says he's the lifter of our head. You ever feel like you just, you know, you've blown it so bad, you just want to hang your head all this, you know. Was it Jim Dooley or whoever, hang your head down? Whoever that is in that song. I should remember that. But anyway, you know, hang your head down. He's the lifter of our head. It's a whole picture of if we're like this, my goodness, Lord, what have I done? The picture is as he comes and lifts it up and goes, I did it for you. You can look up. You're forgiven. Isn't that great? I love it. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meek, again, you probably know this, but if you don't, some of you may have not been through this when we've covered this. It literally means, it's a picture of strength under control. It doesn't mean weak. It doesn't mean unable. It means strength, as a matter of fact. But it's strength that is under control of God. It is submitted to God. It's like, again, the picture that's used for this word, it truly is probably the best picture I can think of. It's like the strong stallion, the racehorse that's super strong, the muscles you see all over its body, and they're just like intimidating. I mean, the snorting, they just, you know, it's an intimidating animal. And yet when they're properly trained and the rider gets on them, they submit and they allow that trainer to lead them around, even though they could just wallop them. And that's what they do in the rodeos. They wallop them. You know, they stay on for like, 7 or 8 seconds, as long as they can, because they can't stay on. It'd be like a rodeo horse, and you got on it, and you realize this thing could just sling me over the gate and slam me against the wall, and it just kind of waits, and whatever you tell it to do, it does it. That's what meek means. So what he's saying is, it doesn't mean you have to be weak. What it means is, submit yourself so to the Lord that whatever he wants you to do, you're going to do it. You're not going to fight him. You're not going to be stiff-necked about it. Oh, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do whatever you ask. There's a meekness. He says, if you do this, you're going to inherit the earth. So the earth is going to be filled with a bunch of people that are super strong in Jesus, but totally submitted to him, only doing what he wants. Isn't that going to be great? That's you guys. And then he goes on and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you truly are starving for the word of God, you're starving for truth, you're starving for what's right. He says, don't worry. If you're that way, I'm going to fill you. If your heart really wants that, then I'll make sure that you're filled up with righteousness. I'll make sure you're filled up with the word of God, filled up with prayer and worship and all the things. My spirit will fill you. As Jesus said in John, he said, it'll be bubbling out and pouring over. If you truly have it. And again, as it's been said before, you notice he doesn't say for those who casually snack. Read a verse or two every so often or go once a month to church or whatever that case might be. He's saying, no, this is a hunger. I want more of the Lord. I want more of his word. He says, if you're that way, I'll give you more. You'll get filled. And that's something the Spirit does. If you don't have that hunger and that desire for that, ask God to give you that. Say, God, give me that hunger. Give me that desire. I want to have that. I remember when I first got saved, and again, I had come out of a really dark background, so when the light came on, I was excited because I saw light after all that darkness, and I couldn't get enough of it. I just wanted to constantly soak it in. And I think a lot of times, depending on the level of darkness we come out of, there can be a greater hunger associated because you're so empty. It's almost like you've been walking in the desert forever, and then you finally come to some cold water. You're going to drink forever because you've just been so without it for so long. And that's the picture here. You just really want your panting, as it says in the Psalms. That's like the deer pants, you know, for the water in the desert. This whole picture of this, if you're that way, I'll make sure you're filled. And I can say, God has filled me. And when I went through that time of just, Lord, I can't get enough. I was freshly saved. He was faithful to this. His word is true. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if we show mercy to others, we too will be treated with mercy. We're going to see later that the Lord says, you know, with the measure you mete out and the way that you evaluate things, that's how you're going to be judged. That's how you'll be evaluated. So there's kind of an equation that goes here. It says, if you're merciful to other people, when you mess up, like that, hit the microphone with your finger. But when you mess up, then you'll get mercy. But if you're harsh and mean to everyone that has stumbled or fallen, then you'll be dealt with harshly. But if you deal with grace, and that's, I think, you know, when you're in that place where you need that grace, and I've been there, you're certainly appreciative of somebody that deals with you in mercy. And so that we need to be those who deal in mercy and in grace with brothers and sisters in difficult times. And he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So again, if you have that purity of heart, you've turned from your sin, you're single-eyed on God, you're seeking God, you desire him. He says, if you do that, you're going to see God. Again, this promise of the kingdom. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Again, I think we should strive to bring peace with one another when we can. You can't always do it. The Bible says, be at peace with one another when possible. There are times it's not possible, but we need to make an effort on our part when it is possible. And if it is within our power, we need to try to strive for peace. And that oftentimes means maybe forgiving someone, maybe humbling ourselves, laying down, you know, the goal is not to win the argument, right? That's not what the goal is. The goal is to win hearts. That's what the goal is. And we have to have that attitude. That's the heart of God. And that's what God says. So he says, be a peacemaker. Do your best to resolve and to restore. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when you're persecuted for making a stand for the Lord, your family gives you a hard time for believing in Jesus or serving him, your school does, your boss does, and people in the world do, whatever happens, he says, when that happens, you're blessed. You have this blessing of God because the kingdom of heaven is your promise. It's something that's given to you. So you may suffer temporarily, but there's going to be joy in the end. And here's one that's amazing. Again, blessed are you when they revile you. Now, that means speak really, really harshly and ugly. A reviling. It's like just kind of this almost attack, verbal attack. Blessed are you when they revile you or verbally attack you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Ever been falsely accused? Feels horrible, doesn't it? He says, now, if you do that for my name's sake and you get falsely accused for my name's sake, he didn't say it for our name's sake. Although it feels bad, he didn't say it for our name's sake, but he says, for my name's sake, when that happens, and they say all kinds of evil, he said, for my sake, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Really, in the language here, it gives the picture of skipping and laughing and, whoa, this is awesome, being excited. And it's so counterintuitive to the way we feel when somebody has attacked us and reviled us. It's not natural. And what he's saying is, if you're walking with me and you're seeking me and you understand this, that there's going to be great reward for you doing this, then you can rejoice in it because you realize there's going to be a reward at the end, a great reward for doing that. You're suffering for my namesake, is what he's saying. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not just glad, exceedingly glad. Here's why. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, I think you hear people sometimes say we're not supposed to be excited about reward in heaven or even maybe looking forward to that. That's not what Jesus teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. He gives incentive to want reward. There's nothing wrong in wanting reward. And now certainly there can be a wrong heart in certain attitudes on things like that. But he's saying here, look, you should be rejoicing because you're going to get great reward because of that. They may win right now. They may tear you down. You may feel horrible. But boy, in the end, are you going to cash in? Because you're going to. He says, so rejoice in that. They did it to the prophets. And all these prophets, these prophets, you know what they went through. The horrible things. And what a hard life they had as a prophet. And yet when they entered the kingdom, what do you think that was like? Can you imagine the welcome they got in the kingdom and the reward they had? It's like, boy, I mean, you really went through it really bad, really tough. And some of them were brutally murdered in horrible ways. Some of them spent many, many years in prison. You think about Paul, all the years he spent in prison. I think about Jeremiah, not just in dungeons, but in dungeons where he's sunk down in the mire. He's down in total darkness and he's sinking down in the mud. That's the whole mindset. Everything is so unpleasant about that. And then you're hungry on top of it. You know, there's no food and all that. And then you go to heaven and there's this great reward. I bet you, Jeremiah, all of them, they're saying this was well worth it. Absolutely worth it. This is temporary. That's forever. It's eternal. And so he said, just rejoice in that. The prophets had to go through the same thing. Now, look at verse 13. Now again, and really 5, 6, and 7 are broken up in segment. They're segment teachings of different topics. And so you'll see all these broken up segments. This is the first one. You're the salt and the light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now that's interesting. He calls us the salt. Again, just some things quickly about salt. Salt's a preservative. Salt is a purifier. Salt, whenever you're in the office and somebody cusses and they see you there, what do they say? Oh, sorry, man, I didn't know you were there. Why are they saying that? They're saying that because you're salt. You're a preservative. You're something that is, you're a purifying agent. Salt heals wounds. You're also salt in the sense that when you confront people in love or you share the word of God with them, sometimes it stings. You know, when you have that cut, you get in the ocean and that's not Hopefully it's not a bad cut and get in the ocean. You don't want to do that. But as a kid, I remember having little cuts. You get in the ocean, you start stinging all over. What is that? Because salt heals. And so as it's healing and purifying, it stings. So when you share the word of God with people, that's kind of hurts a little bit. And they kind of recoil sometimes when they hear the word of God. Why? Because you just put some medicine on the wound. And although they don't know they're being healed, they respond to that. You're a healing agent. You're a preserving agent in the sense of preserving a righteousness. You keep people from cussing in the office. Not always, but oftentimes it slows it down. And so there's that whole picture of salt. And they knew that. He says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? In other words, if you quit being a witness for the Lord, if you don't live as salt for Christ, then you're no good anymore. It's not good for anything. Look at this. It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And again, they would keep salt there on the Temple Mount. They had a room there for salt that they stored the salt that had gone bad. It was no longer good. And they used it so that when there was bad weather, and yes, it does snow in Jerusalem, they would take it out and they would put it all over the floor there in the temple in the courtyard area, like we put salt out today, just to help melt the ice, as well as also make there a good footing, a good grip. But you would trample on it, and so they knew what this meant. This is very picturesque to them. He's saying, look, you can be something very valuable, which salt was very valuable in that day for a number of reasons we don't have time to really expound on. I want to keep rocking and rolling here. But he says, look, you'll be just like that. Those that you trampled underfoot. You're no use anymore. If you quit being a witness for me and you start living just like the world, nobody in the office is going to respect you. Nobody in the world is going to respect you. Your family's not going to respect you. You're not going to be effective for me anymore as a preservative or as a healing agent. You're just going to be trampled on, and you'll be nothing, basically. He goes on and says, you're the light of the world. And notice this. He says, you are the salt. You are the light. It's us. Now, we know the light comes from him, and all that purifying comes from him. But he says, we're those representatives. We're the conduit for the Lord to show that. So the world is dark around us. We're the lights walking around, shining in this dark world. And that's why sometimes it stings people when we come into contact with them. And that's why sometimes it hurts their eyes a little bit when they first see us, because they've been in the dark so long. He says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Again, there were cities that surround. If you've been there to the Sea of Galilee, but it's kind of neat. Around the Sea of Galilee, they have all the cities around there. You can see all the lights. And you think, well, how could they have seen the lights back then? They had candles and torches. So you would have seen the hillside. You'd have still seen the villages up there. And he could even use this as an example and say, when you see that at night, and he would have been on the hillside there of Galilee, and they would have seen it as the sun went down. He goes, that's what you're like. It can't be hidden. Everybody's going to see it. It's up on a hill, and that's how we're supposed to be as believers. We're supposed to be elevated up on a platform where people can see us. We're not supposed to hide, and you know, this is a lot of mine. I'm going to let it shine. We're not supposed to bury it under something, and he goes on to talk about that. He says, nor do they light a lamp, and they have these little oil lamps they would put up on their wall on a little stand. He says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Nobody could see it, in other words, but on a lampstand. It's elevated. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So we're supposed to be shining so that everybody can see the light of Jesus in us and hear our testimony and hear the word of God. He says, now do this. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. It's not the good works that do it, but let them see what you're doing. It's a result of walking with God. You have good works. And so he says, let them see that. He says, now do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, this is huge. Again, we shift gears here talking about the law. And what the Lord is saying is that the word of God is good. The law and the prophets is good. There's nothing wrong in it. We just can't live by it. He didn't come to do away with it. This would be a modern day way to say this. I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. Because that's what the law and the prophets is the Old Testament. I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament. I came to fulfill the Old Testament. And so what he did was he fulfilled the Old Testament. He fulfilled the requirements of the sacrifices and the law and all the things that had to be done. So it's good and it's still righteous and it's holy. There's nothing wrong with it. But now it's been fulfilled because we couldn't. And now we simply, rather than trying to live by all those laws and live by all the sacrifices, we simply give our life to Jesus and his blood covers all of that. And so he's done it for us. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. This is amazing. Again, the jot and the tittle, that's like crossing our T's and dotting our I's. They have jots and tittles in the Hebrew language. He's saying everything down to the smallest marking in my word will come to pass. None of it's going to fail. None of it. Again, the Lord doesn't necessarily say that here, but the rabbis say that even the spaces between the words are holy. The spaces between the letters and everything. They go to the extreme on it. Only the Lord knows, but he did say every jot and every tittle here is going to come to pass. All of God's word guaranteed. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. So you're going to be seen the least in God's eyes if you don't hold God's word to that standard and say, stand true to it and say, I believe the word of God and teach it that way and believe it that way. He says, but whoever does and teaches them, that is the laws in God's word, the teachings of his word, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, and notice he's talking about in the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying believers here that don't hold to all of my word, they're going to be in the kingdom, but they're going to be in a lesser place of honor. But the believers in the kingdom who literally took my word and believed all of it, they're going to have a greater position in the kingdom. Listen, I am convinced that God has things in his word that the world can't grasp and even some Christians struggle with so that God can say, who's going to just believe me? Who's going to really believe I did it in 6 days? How many of you are going to really believe that? There's a special reward in heaven. You're going to be elevated above other believers because you simply took me at my word. But there was no way. Oh, yeah, I'm God. I do all things. You really believe all of God's word is literal that he wrote? Yeah. Well, I don't know. I think some of it is, some of it's not. Well, you'll be lesser in the kingdom of heaven. But those who believe it, you're going to be greater in the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be a surprise special reward for those who simply take him at his word. And that's what he's talking about. And so we have to go beyond what we think and just trust him. And I think it's going to be a really fun day for those who say, I'm just going to believe you, Lord. It's going to be a fun day. Do you really believe? Yes, I do. You're going to be so glad on that day that you did. Verse 20, and we'll stop after this. I'm not going to try to even finish the rest of this. I'm rushing through this, and we have too much to do tonight, but this is just how it is. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. The scribes and Pharisees, they were like sticklers to the law to the T. They would literally pour their seeds out, you know, and they're different, like, you know, things, the spices. And they would tithe on it, and they'd say, you know, nine for God, you know, nine for me, one for God, nine for me, one for God. And they would do that through all their spices and all their, they were so meticulous. Everybody knew that. Everybody saw them, and they'd look at them and go, wow, we could never be that righteous. We could never do that. That's too hard. We could never live up to that. And yet the whole time they do and they live up to it, or they try to do it. What he's saying is, look, that doesn't do it. That's not enough. If you go to church every day and you pray 24 hours a day and you read your Bible and never sleep, that's not enough. You're still not good enough for heaven. Well, or as we say in the South, that's a Southern, well, and you have to say, first of all, you have to say W-U-L-L, you have to go, well, and then there has to be that kind of cough thing after. That means you just did something so stupid, well. That should be our response. When we hear him say that, we should go, well. Who's going to get in heaven? And the answer would be nobody. By your effort, can't do it. Standard's too high. Absolute perfection every second. So what do? Give up. Give up. Give up. Let the Lamb and his coverage take care of it. Let the blood of the Lamb do it all and just enjoy the ride. That's how this works. You know, it's interesting, and I'll finish with this, and then we're going to pray and we'll have communion, but when they took the sacrificial lambs to the priests and they offered them to the priests, the priest never looked at the person. You would sin. You had all the sin. You're guilty. You'd get a lamb. You take it to the priest. And when you walked to the priest, he never examined you. Never once would a priest say, well, let me examine you. Come here. I've got to examine you. He would just stand there. You'd hand him the lamb and he would ignore you. And he would take the lamb and he'd examine it to see whether or not it was spotless and acceptable. And if the lamb was spotless and acceptable, he'd say, you're good. Go. And he would take it and sacrifice it. You see, tonight, if you're thinking about how horrible you look, if you know Jesus Christ, if you ask him to forgive you, he's not looking at you. It's not about you. He's looking at the lamb. And he's saying, did you accept my lamb? My son? That's all I need. You can go on your way. You're forgiven and you're clean before God. Isn't that beautiful? So that's what tonight's about. So when we remember the body and the blood, we need to confess our sins tonight. We're going to take a minute during this first psalm to confess our sin and get right with God before we do communion. But remember, all we're doing is saying, God, I'm coming under the blood. I'm guilty. Lord, you need to be the lifter of my head. Right now, I just want to like put it on the floor because I know what I've done. And he's going to lift your head and say, it's not about you, Mark. It's not about you. You've asked my forgiveness. I'm looking at the Lamb. There's no requirement you have. I'm not going to examine you in any form and fashion because you couldn't do it anyway. I'm going to look at my son and his sacrifice for you. And if you simply accept that, you're clean in my eyes. So as believers, accept that and receive it tonight. If you don't know the Lord and God's convicting you right now for the first time, I'm hearing the gospel, really hearing it, and you know you're a sinner and you want to be forgiven of your sins and you feel that sense of conviction, then simply confess it. During this time, as we have the song, ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Say, I accept what the Lamb has done for me, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I accept his blood in my place. Look at him. Don't look at me because I'm a mess. But I accept what he did and wash me clean based on what he did. I receive you as Lord and Savior. And the Bible says you will be born again and you will be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that great? So you need to respond to that. But I want to just encourage all of us to respond to that as we let the Lord tonight examine the Lamb in our life. So let's pray. Finish this section. We'll take up next week at verse 21. It is kind of convenient the way it's broken up. It's not so much like a middle of a chapter because all these are segments. And so we'll jump into things of the heart next week. But Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight and for your word and for what you've shown us in your word and showing us or beginning to show us what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we know that it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit that we'd ever be able to live this way. And we still can't do it perfect, but by your spirit, we can live more like the kingdom. The world has no opportunity. We do. And then Lord, when you come back and you rule and reign, we're all going to be living this way naturally. What a beautiful kingdom it's going to be. And I look forward to that. I'm excited about that. But I pray tonight for any believer in here that's feeling that conviction of sin, that right now as we worship you, Lord, and we confess our sins, that you would just remind us, you're not looking at us, you're looking at the Lamb. The Lamb's being examined, and the Lamb is spotless, and the Lamb has paid the price. And if we simply come under the Lamb by asking forgiveness, then that's all you're going to see. Praise you for that, Lord. And for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, and they feel that conviction of heart where they want to give their life to you before we do communion, Lord, that as they are convicted and confess their sin, and trust in your blood to cleanse them and confess that as well and receive you as Lord, I know that they're going to be forgiven, washed, and welcomed into the kingdom as well. So, Father, thank you for the work of your spirit tonight, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.